an irate letter from a lady who took me to task for daring on my radio program to have quoted from the book of Isaiah out of the Moffat translation. And she said, Garner Ted Armstrong, if that King James Bible was good enough for those apostles, it's good enough for me. Which Bible did Abraham use? What translation did he possess? How much of the Bible did Abraham know? Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And he said that to a lot of biblical scholars. He said that to a lot of hair slippers, a lot of apologists, a lot of technicians, a lot of people who believe in eschatology and apologetics and exegesis, explaining and expounding the really minutiae, the technicality of Scripture. You shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. There is an attitude in the United States of America, because of our unique concept, virtually, of the separation of church and state. Even in England, they don't have it to the extent that we do, because, of course, the titular head of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, is the Queen of England. And most other religions dominate most other nations. All the Catholic countries are dominated by Catholic leaders and Catholic kings. And even in Eastern Europe, where it is now in a condition of flux and chaos, where we see the third largest nuclear power in the world, which is the Ukraine, coming out from behind the Soviet Union, they are once again veering back to the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a very great deal going on over there that we ought to know about. So state and religion have been combined down to history in most countries that you know about. It's certainly true in some of the most pagan countries in the world. We look at World War II, where the Emperor of Japan was supposed to be a god descended from the sun itself, and his word was law. But here in the United States, we are bitten with the idea of the complete and total separation of the church and the state. Regardless of the Sunday Blue Laws, which is hypocrisy on the Ninth Order, which is still a violation of that very principle. But I've run across an awful lot of people in my many, many years in ministry who say, I will believe it when you show it to me in my Bible. And they nearly always pronounce it that way because they're probably mostly from the Bible Belt and they speak colloquially and they're from the Deep South. Not that I'm making fun of their accent. But sometimes it is a little irksome when you see the attitude of people who say, I have had a hard life, I am a hard-bitten individual, I have got my Yankee dander up, and you're not going to put anything over on me. I'm from Missouri, read my license plate. Show me. So they'll take their thumb and they'll go through there and say, now, what did he say? That's it. And then if you say it exactly like it said, I've had people come up to me, when I have taken nowhere near the license with the scriptures that Jesus Christ himself did, and read a slightly different preposition, maybe to, or by, or of, or for, instead of what the scripture itself said. And then people say, you didn't read that right. That says right there, too, instead of, or whatever. But it's the attitude that I'm talking about. It's the attitude I'm getting to. Do we think that the way to get into the kingdom of God is to be dragged like the unwilling walking mule that Joseph was mentioning in the morning presentation? One step at a time, you build a fire under its belly that steps aside, you get the board and whack it across the rump, and it lurches forward one step. You got two people tugging on the reins, and eventually you get the bulky critter to go along the way you want it to. I've met many people like that in my nearly 40 years now of radio and television, longer than that, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Many people. And begrudgingly, almost unwillingly, step by step, point by point, doctrine by doctrine, proof text by proof text, they will be led to a kind of a begrudging agreement with you on this point. But they like to come up and tell me, and I meet them all the time, well, I agree with you in many ways, but I don't agree with you in this way. I get letters every single week. If Garner said you've got a lot of truth, one of these days you're going to have it all. They might as well go ahead and say the rest of it, like I've got. And I get a lot of these people who know it all. They've already got if I would just go and sit at their feet, I would get the rest of what I'm really missing, like the real truth behind UFOs, or whatever it is they write to me about. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, and I want to take you behind the scenes a little bit into a part of the Bible, and look at it in a way that you may never have thought of before. If you were to go to some of the cemeteries wouldn't even be there anymore, perhaps, but wander the environs of Rome, and you could be there at the time of the resurrection, you would see a very large number of people coming out of the ground. And I'm not really sure which resurrection we're talking about. We'll leave that in abeyance until we get to the point and ask the question a little bit later on. Their names would be things like Tryphena and Phaethosa. They might have been twins, I suspect. Tryphena and Phaethosa, those were Greek names. They might have had names like Phoebe and Epinatus and Andronicus and Julia and Amplius. Irving would be there, and Stachys and Apelles and Aristobulus. Herodian and Narcissus, and they didn't even make Narcissus, change his name. And that was named after a pagan god that so loved himself, all he did was stare into the pools and look at how beautiful he was, which is where we take the term narcissistic or narcissism. There was old Narcissus, he didn't have to change his name. Mary was there, Phoebe was there. And these are people that the Apostle Paul addresses by name in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Now he wrote to a local church, a church in Rome, and his book, which is placed first after the book of the deeds, the doings, the acts of the apostles, is not the first letter that he wrote. The first letter of which we have record, chronologically, was 1 Thessalonians. Do you suppose this is the only letter he ever wrote to the church in Rome? If you are aware of the fact that in 1 Corinthians he told them, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, must needs go out of the world, but if any brother be called this man, and so on. You familiar with that? It's called 1 Corinthians, and he said, I wrote unto you in a letter. So obviously, 1 Corinthians is the only 1 Corinthians that we have in the canon of the New Testament scriptures, but it's not the first letter he wrote to that church. You think Paul knew, I'm writing the Bible? I doubt that very much. What is the input? Why would Paul write this letter to the church in Rome? Anybody have an idea? Well, obviously, he knew about some problems. How do you know about those problems? Well, he knew about them firsthand because he'd been there. He'd been with them. He'd been in that church congregation before. Secondly, he knew about them secondhand through very trusted people, young men who worked with him, like Aristarchus and Gaius and Timotheus and Titus and Philemon and Secundus and Demas and some of the others that worked with him, who were his disciples, and some of whom became evangelists, and some of whom were ordained as pastors of churches. Young Marcus, for example, whom he mentioned. And they had conveyed to him that there were real problems in the church in Rome. Now, we've got local congregations here, and hither and thither, where we have today, shocking as it may sound, problems. And the problems are not always just among the laity. The problems are through every stratum of that church, however we might like to determine what those strata are. And sometimes it has to do with uncooperation, sometimes it has to do with who is handling the money, or are they handling it appropriately, are they keeping the records appropriately, are they reporting to the church as they really rightly should, what is their attitude towards Tyler, what is their attitude with regard to the work of God that is going out, do they tend to be afflicted with a little bit of localitis, or they really rather just kind of pray church and bask in their own Sabbath meetings and kind of have everything local and be suspicious and have an us, them, we, they attitude? I've had people come to me with great swelling excitement and come to me with some of the biggest problems that you can imagine in the history of this world. They heard a rumor about something. And I will go, oh man, you heard a rumor. Well, that's right, you sure did. How about that? And then you listened to it, didn't you? And you're all excited about it, aren't you? Anyway, but it happens. Now, what was the problem with it? First of all, let me just ask you this. How do you think they received what Paul had to say to them? Paul is really getting strong with these people, and the problem that existed then was primarily, let me just set it up for you, it was a Jew-Gentile controversy. Wherever the church went through the Grecian world and into Rome, in all the various cities in Greece, there were Jewish synagogues to which the Apostle Paul resorted, and he would preach to them. And usually, most of the Jews would reject what he had to say. You see that over and over again in the book of Acts. But some of the Gentiles would begin to receive the truth of God, and the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the church in Rome was made up mostly of people that we call Romans, but a lot of them were of Greek ancestry. Some of them were probably from ancient Phoenicia, and were the ancestors of modern-day Italians. They had the Italian-looking nose and so on. You see the statuary that was available in the Vatican Museum and other museums in the big cities in Italy today. What was their unique? I don't want to touch on anybody's feelings here, but if I were to say to you that there is a particular race that you know of which is stolid and imperturbable, what race of people am I talking about? Keep a stiff upper lip, you know. Let's not be perturbed. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the rich. If I were to talk about people that have a lot of savoir-faire, they're laid back, they like the good life, they like things like wine, women, song. Who am I talking about? The French. Everybody knows that. If I'm talking about someone that is extremely orderly, that likes things methodical, that is very, very good in engineering, therefore, and things that are very strict. Even their language sometimes has like 17 syllables in one word to get the point across. What am I talking about? They're like a march in step. Sie Deutsch! The Germans, right? If I'm talking about the inscrutable race, very wise, very ancient, extremely intelligent, the inventors of incredible things, the inscrutable Chinese, right? Now, is that a put down with anybody? No, of course not. So when I tell you that these Gentiles were extremely emotional, now you have watched in recent weeks, no doubt, the excitement and the voluntary expressions of almost riotous celebrations taking place in the streets of the cities of Haiti, have you not? Have you ever seen Americans act like that? I mean, in some news comes in, some good news, and somebody was going to, Aristide was going to come back or whatever, and all of a sudden they are literally dancing in the streets, all in step, and they're just going like little first graders and jump up and down, like that high off the floor, and you tell them you're going to take them to the zoo or something. And they were just excitable and laughing and talking and weeping and screaming and shouting for joy. These people with whom the Apostle Paul dealt are much like a lot of people with whom God's church has dealt, and I speak of the church of which I was executive vice president when we had 23 foreign offices, and I would visit many of these other countries, and I would go among these people, and I would come back and tell a lot of hard-bitten, rather reluctant, suspicious Americans, oh, that you could have the attitude of some of the people that I just met in Mexico City. Or, oh, that you could have the attitude of some of the people that I just met over in Europe. And to see the outpouring of emotion and the love that just exuded from these people, and the excitement, and the appreciation that they have. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a Gentile group, and they are excitable. Now, what was their political, racial, social, and religious background? They lived in a time that was even, in one sense of the word, several steps further along toward complete degradation and degeneration than we today. Because you can't go to the Methodist Church and enter into the brothel right alongside and commit fornication with a harlot and have the priest come out and bless the union, can you? But you see, they could in ancient Rome. They had the temple prostitutes. They had Bacchanalian festivals. They worshipped, and their whole life was brought. Their little children were taught about different gods like, you know, Zeus, Thor, Freya, Bacchus, and Asclepios, and on and on. And oh yeah, Asclepios will come and visit you. They weren't taught like we were taught about the tooth fairy. Anybody ever put a tooth under a pillow? I did, and I wasn't even taught that. I put a string of tooth under my pillow, thinking the dumb tooth fairy was going to come and do something about it. I was told, have any of you ever told that at Easter time, if you find a licorice whip in your Easter egg nest, then you've been a bad boy? Anybody here ever find tell that? That is really weird. That must have been Oregon only. Somebody made that up. But it was supposed to represent a snake, that you would find a snake, a licorice whip. Remember what they were? Long licorice tube that you could gnaw on when you were a kid. So we teach our children all these fables. You were taught as a child about Easter Bunny, you were taught about the fairy godmother, and you were taught about Cinderella and her glass slipper, and you were taught about all these fables, but not the Greeks. They were taught about all these gods that had these incredible appetites. Now, you know, it's really instructive when you can go to Pompeii, Herculaneum, and you can walk into the bedrooms, the living rooms, and the dining rooms of people where a whole city just stopped in mid-stride with the dishes and portions of the food still on the table and was suffocated by a massive pouring from the sky of pumice ash and suffocated. And the bodies are there intertwined in the throes of absolute agony, including even their pets inside the house, where the dog will be all contorted because it died in suffocation. And in the last couple, 3 decades, they have done marvelous work. Finally, they began to understand what was happening when they were digging in the ash, and they would collapse, and they would break through about 2 feet and look around. There'd be a bunch of bones. So one day, someone said, I know what's happening. And they would tap delicately. If they heard a hollow sound, they would carve a little hole, and they would pour plaster of Paris inside. And they would make sure that it was completely filling that cavity beneath them. And once the plaster of Paris was hardened, then they would go back and they would chip away. You today can go to the museum and you can wander through the streets and you can walk miles through the streets of Pompeii, down south of Naples in Italy. And you can actually see in the museums the teeth and the skulls and the hands and fingers of these people where they scoured away the plaster of Paris and the very positions in which they were when they died. You can enter into the kitchen and you can see the plates that they left on the table when they died. And you can enter into their master bedroom. And there on the wall are beautiful, pretty good art, beautiful pictures of human beings in every conceivable position of intercourse. In full color. Don't mean to shock you. I'm just telling you how far society had gone. They weren't sneaking down to 7-Eleven looking at the centerfold. They weren't sending off and getting a magazine in a plain brown wrapper. They were painting it on the walls of their houses. I won't even, because it would embarrass me to tell you, and my wife would tell me you shouldn't have said it, and she would be right. I won't even tell you about what the guy showed us when he took the key out of his pocket and unlocked a little wooden, I think Mr. Dart has seen it, you know what I'm talking about, because they've been there as well. But a little wooden door that actually concealed a painting on the front door of a house that was to a god of a certain description that I won't mention. Now, when you are living that way of life, when your parents are setting you that kind of an example, if you think for 1 minute that when people went to a temple prostitute and they walked out with the blessing of the priest that they had a guilty conscience, you're wrong. They thought that was a wonderful way of life. I mean, to get drunk at least 3 to 4 or 5 times a day, can you imagine somebody going to a banquet behind them, and this is true, of the upper class, that would actually have troughs, and the troughs were filled with flowing water. And it was like a little miniature aqueduct. And in front of them, they were lying on a bunch of satin cushions and pillows and all that. And there would be these tables, and they would have a good Bacchanalian feast with all kinds of wines and liquors and liqueurs. And all kinds of fantastic meat, great big old leg of a lamb or something like that, and they're gnawing on it. And they eat and they drink and they eat and they drink. And the girls are dancing and the men are cavorting around, and every now and then somebody right out in open is committing intercourse in front of other people that are laughing and cheering them on. And as they get sick, they get completely full. They were like people that have that dread disease today that don't want to eat and vomit every time they do. They would simply turn around to the trough behind them and earth their food, and then they would wash their face and turn around and load up again. That's why you read in the Bible the Word of God about people who were told to stay away from banquetings and abominable idolatries. Now, it's bad enough to deal with church areas here and there all around the world, around the United States, and believe me, some of the people, for example, in Canada, are a different breed of cat, so to speak, than some of the people, say, in Jamaica. And you deal with them differently because they are different people. They have different characteristics. The Apostle Paul knew that. So, as a little bit of background, we know a little bit about why he would have written this letter. He understood what the problems were in the church. He understood their background. He understood the society in which they had all grown up. He understood what it was that appealed to them, what appealed to their fleshly appetites. Now they're come together in a church. But what is the church composed of? Jews and Gentiles. And in their society out there, never the twain shall meet. They despised each other. It's almost like the Israeli-Palestinian problem of today. It's a lot like the civil rights movement in the United States of the 1960s. And it's a lot like some hotbeds of racism that still exist in the United States today. In the United States, one of the greatest problems that we've had, and certainly at the very same time that the Vietnam War was upon us, was the minority against the majority, and vice versa. And primarily, the people that really got the job done enforcing in the Supreme Court decisions that were handed down changes in civil rights were not the Chicanos, or the Orientals, or the Cambodians, or the Laotians, or the Vietnamese. They were the American blacks, the African Americans, like Dr. Martin Luther King and so many others, who got the job done. Is it something that ever affected your life? Is it something that has ever affected the United States of America? Has it affected our Supreme Court, the legislation, the thousands of books on the law? Does it affect cities like Boston in the last few weeks and cities like Los Angeles a couple of years ago when Rodney King was beaten nearly to death and a riot broke out as a result of a verdict? Is it something that you deal with as you watch television today? Racism in the United States? What is your reaction to their reaction? How do you feel about our black brothers and sisters in God's church, about Mr. Bronson James? I know a family that quit the Tyler Church. One man walked up to me and said, "What are you doing with him up there in that pulpit?" And was such a bite in the wolf racist, they quit coming to church because Mr. Bronson James is a dark-skinned man. Well, it is a problem in American society, and it is a very deep problem in Romish society. I want you to turn back to 2 Timothy 3:10 for a moment. Keep your finger in the first chapter of the book of Acts. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I'm going to imagine that, first of all, the background of what this was like when Paul wrote this letter, and mention to you that Paul himself did not write the letter, by the way. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, he mentions, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." But you know, back in the book of Philemon, and that's just a page over, and toward the end of that, verse 10, 19, he said, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it." That's the second time, in the Bible that he talks about having written something with his own hand. And he says, in verse 23, "Salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner," who was in prison with him in Rome when this was written, "in Christ Jesus. Marcus," young Mark is mentioned, John Mark, "Aristarchus, Demas," this was written previously to the letter to Timothy, "Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Very brief little letter. You think he knew he was writing a part of the Bible when he addressed the young man Philemon and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldiers. Not just the epistle to Philemon, it's a letter to all three of those people. You think he knew he was writing the Bible? You think that he got into a special trance when he was writing the Bible? Now, it's interesting because on the one hand, here are all these people mentioned as being with the Apostle Paul. If I had a blackboard here, huge blackboard, and I could put up here on the board the names of people with whom I have enjoyed many a lovely dinner, Bible study, church service, personal appearance campaign, eating out, people who have been in my home, people with whom I have shared meetings of the Board of Trustees, people who have been on the ministerial council of the Church of God International. And I would list the names of all of the other groups that have spun off and have just fragmented and gone their own way in the last years. I wouldn't stop at number 17. In the last 16 years, there have been more than one per year of people who would be known to some of you, and in some cases known to almost all of you, who are no longer with the Church of God International for whatever purpose, whatever reason. This is interesting. Here is Demas mentioned as among the young men that served with the Apostle Paul. And yet he says a little later on, Demas has departed. Now, I don't know that he is actually saying to us that all of these people have left, but he says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Interesting. Now, that was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. That's not trying to put Demas down. It's showing that he had his priorities all messed up. Demas is a Greek name. He was from the Greek world, and his background was everything that I told you and much more. It was unbridled hedonism. It was absolutely amoral, because there was no conscience involved in something that was either moral or immoral. It was licentiousness on a gigantic scale. If it feels good, do it. The Roman government, of course, at this time, was just about breaking itself financially by providing public entertainment to people. And the public entertainment got a little gruesome. It was not just people wearing great big helmets and huge big pads, and you could actually hear the crunch. It wasn't people once in a while, five or six guys would gang up on one, two others had his leg wedged, the famous, I saw this sickening sight, the famous quarterback, who is screaming, no, 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 the 340-pounder adds his weight to it, and it just smacked his leg bone just like a green twig, and the bone was sticking out of the flesh. That happened during an NFL football game a few years ago, and the man is now a commentator in one of the major networks. It wasn't like Super Bowl, when over 50 million Americans will watch it, and then when the team wins, they go back home, and the people that were watching it in the sports bars and booting it up all day burn half of the city down, turn over a lot of police cars, break windows, loot the stores, attack one another. Can you imagine what would happen if they lost? But they do that in celebration because they won. But Rome has progressed a lot further than that. Not in crowds that size, but I have been in Great Colosseum many a time, seen down below where they kept the animals in the cages, and seen where they kept the prisoners and the gladiators. The gladiators fought to the death. Eventually, one of them, on a rare occasion, he dispatched enough animals and enough other people would be given his freedom, but that was on a very rare occasion. It may well be that this man, Paul, was right there at Colosseum and was standing there when they raised the grip, and out just rushing out there with a huge burst of speed for about 8 or 10 tawny beasts just roaring, looking around, because they were used to it. Because they knew this funny-looking thing they were going to attack was delicious to eat, and they knew that they could disembowel it and stick their massive head right in there while it was still quivering and begin to eat their flesh. And the Apostle Paul knew what was waiting for him. Can you imagine Americans witnessing something like that? Don't say no. Don't you say no. What do you think they witness in the movies that they see today? Let me tell you what one of the hottest selling masks for this Halloween is. O.J. A face that looks just like O.J. Simpson with blood all over it. And the kids are buying it. To them, this grisly murder is entertainment. This grisly double killing with a knife is absolute entertainment. And people have made up their mind, they're split about evenly. About, did he do it, or didn't he do it? And every time I see that come on my television set, I try to get that remote off so fast, I won't watch any news about that trial. I'm not going to watch it until long after it's over and somebody tells me this or that or whatever it is they did. It's just not worth my time. I try to describe Americans like a whole herd of squealing Yorkshire hogs, shouldering one another out of the way as they rush to the slop trough. And I wrote an article about our incredible blood lust. Now, we like to point to the Romans and how awful they were, and this actual human sacrifice, the people cheering and stuffing food in their mouths and rejoicing, watching, oh, look at the way he died, or look at the way she died down there, as people are pitting one another against each other with all kinds of weird-looking weapons like tridents and maces and swords and spears and nets and shields and so on. And you've seen it characterized in movies like maybe Cool Bodies or The Rogue, and you've seen these scenes that Hollywood has portrayed for us out of the great Colosseum in ancient Rome. But you've got to realize the way of life that was being lived by these people that the Apostle Paul wrote to. Now back to the first chapter of the book of Romans. He says, the former treatise that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Oh, that's in Acts, I'm sorry. That the former treatise is also interesting because the Apostle Paul probably wrote at least 2 to 3 times as much lineage as we have here. Did Paul write this by himself? No. It was written by a scribe. How do you think he wrote it? Where was he living? He wrote it from Corinth, and it was known that he lived among tent makers and that they earned their money by making tents. And they made tents out of animal skins. And so you can imagine this lot, a piece of property, maybe an acre, half acre or so, and it would be piles of green skins. There would be skins being stretched up and fleshed and stretched out in the sun to dry and being treated and rubbed. There would be dried hides over here. There would be several employees. There would be what we would call big pavilions or tents, and there would be a regular meeting tent or a cook tent. There would be sleeping tents, and there would be a tent, no doubt, to house a privy. Because they did have a concept that those things should be done cleanly in those days, and certainly Christians did if they wanted to obey the laws of God. And in that tent probably was some carpeting around, and was by this time an older man who was quite afflicted. He may have been stooped over with some arthritis. His eyes would look very strange, like whitish orbs that he could barely see through. And once in a while he might stumble into something because he was going blind. And he was pacing. And he was saying, here's what I want to say. And he knew that the scribe was writing this on vellum. And vellum is a very thin parchment, like you used to say when you graduate from college, I'm going to earn my sheepskin. Well, sheepskin and vellum are virtually the same thing, except modern techniques have made sheepskin much thinner and almost to where it's translucent, you don't see through it. But then the vellum was very thick and very long-lasting. And once they put the ink on that vellum and it was absorbed into that hide, it was there to stay. And that was expensive stuff. It took a long time to prepare it, so you didn't want to make a mistake. I would imagine that the letter to the Romish church could have taken Paul 3 to 5 days to a week to write. And I imagine after certain segments of it were dictated, he would pause, and he and maybe 1 or 2 or even 3 others who could have been present would talk about what he had just said, and what he ought next to say. You know, that's oftentimes the way my father would write a coworker letter. He would write a letter, and he'd call a bunch of us in. How many times, Mr. Carter, have you been called in? And my dad would say, fellas, I want you and Mr. Hunting and Ernest and all of you to come over here. I've written a letter. I want to know what you think. And oftentimes, if you would make a suggestion, well, Mr. Armstrong, I really don't think that you ought to say it that way. Well, maybe you're right, and he would change it with me. I do the same thing. I oftentimes will share a letter with some people around here and ask Mr. Dart, and oftentimes Mr. Dart has suggested some edits on my letters, and I've edited them appropriately. I had no remote idea that I was ever going to write anything at all that would be in perpetuity of any interest to anybody, and I still believe that. I doubt very much that I have. But I doubt very much that Paul and the people with him knew that he was writing something which we today in the United States of America would look upon as a part of the Bible, the inspired Word of God. Now, it's no problem to me to believe in my heart of hearts that God is able to guide the mind of a man and to keep what he is saying and what he is writing in this particular instance completely free from error and just exactly the way God wanted it said, which picks from a moment in time a particular series of problems afflicting a particular church congregation when God knew it was something so true to human nature it would apply and apply and apply again and again down through history and would be valid right on through into the millennium. That would be something that people ought to study. It would be something like a priceless treasure. It would be something like some of the writings of the founding fathers. It would be something of history, something of culture, something of the spiritual condition of the church, something of the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit that would be available right on down through the centuries. But I doubt that Paul was aware of that. He was an instrument in God's hands, but I doubt they knew that we, in Paducah, Kentucky, in 1994, would be turning to the very words that were just now beginning to sink into the vellum by the pen of one of his young laborers who worked with him as he was striding back and forth, deep in thought, inside a tent, and once in a while bumping into something. I'm trying to put you in the picture so that the Bible comes to life and that the Bible becomes a living document to you and a living witness and not something that we hard-bitten American independents say, well, I'll believe it when you show it to me in my Bible. Because that's not what it's all about. Now, there was a terrible problem in that church at Rome. Remember, let me ask another question. How many of you think that Paul had the Bible with him, the Old Testament? Now, don't raise your hand. I doubt very much. In what form would the scriptures have been available? One of two, parchments or scrolls, that's all. And scrolls were usually heavy brass on rolls, and they could be up to this long in figure. And they were almost priceless possessions because they were done laboriously. And they were done with clerics that actually had to go through rituals of washing their hands, washing their garments, purifying themselves, with others sitting on a high stool and sometimes even singing out a meter. And they had to be looking over their shoulder. And if there was one little tiny mark like an apostrophe that was out of place, the whole thing had to be utterly destroyed and burnt and could not be used. They couldn't just make a correction or a footnote or a marginal note. They had to start all over again. And so, and these documents were few and far between. Some of the larger synagogues may have possessed some or most of the Old Testament. In Jerusalem, in the temple, I'm sure the entire thing was there under a keeper of the scrolls. But if we think that Paul journeyed around with an ox cart behind him with about a ton and a half of expensive scrolls, and he could say, now let's see here, back in Nahum it says, and he had to use this to prove to people what he was saying. And they were sitting there, and they were unrolling their scrolls, saying, wait a minute, John, over there another 30 feet till I get to where he's quoting from. And I'll find out if he's telling it right. Is that the way it was? No, they didn't have the Bible back then. It was incredible how God's people began to understand they were dealing with Almighty God. Now, in your thinking, think about what Mr. Dark mentioned last night, about half of you or better were there. And he was talking about the imaginary God, the imagery of what we think God is, and the reality of God. How would God prove that he was God and it was his word to people who didn't have the Bible? How did he prove who he was to Adam? He just showed up and said, that's who I am. And Adam was willing to believe it because Adam had no past history. He's looking around. Well, he must be right, because I don't know of any father or mother, right? Adam didn't have any problem with that, did he? The first thought, the first thing that God put into Adam's mind was who he was. You are red mud, and I am the one that made you. No problem at all. What about Noah? Was there anything God showed Noah that made him understand who he was? Well, Noah had to remain faithful for 120 long years while he labored, but he sure did get the proof when that 120 years were up, because it began to rain. What about Moses? Was Moses convicted because he haunted the clay tablets and all the parchments that were stored in the big Alexandria library? No. He saw a bush that was on fire one day. And that absolutely just was exciting, astounding, and frightening to him. And then he heard a voice. I like to think it was a booming male voice. There are people now that want to revise that and say it was she.
Moses, take off your shoes.
Whatever, I'm just kidding. But there are people writing letters about that, and the feminists have got a Bible out now where every time you read he, it says she. Jesus didn't say, our mother which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, did he? So, this booming voice said, Moses, take off your shoes, because where you stand is holy soil, holy ground. Moses had no doubt. Now, certainly, when he began to ask, well, who shall I say? I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I am the life self-perpetuating one. I am the life self-existent one. I am the eternal one. I am the life giver. I will do what I will do, and my purpose shall stand. Well, how will I know that you'll be with me? Throw down your rod. The snake is wandering around. Now pick it up again. Grab the snake and it's a rod. That'll do it every time. No chapter, no verse, but proof. Now, in the New Testament, something we tend to forget, and I probably won't get through a whole lot of the book of Romans the way this is going, but that's all right. You've read the book of Romans before, and I heartily recommend. How many of you, let me just ask, have heard the series from Mr. Dart on the Epistle to Paul? How many of you have said, good, that's great. Well, then you've waded through the book of Romans. And those who have not, I highly recommend it. So, how did some of these people really reach the minds of these Gentiles back during that day? Did they trot out the Old Testament? Hey, wait a minute, that was smoke to their eyes and vinegar to their teeth in the first place. You mean to say that the apostles came through and showed the Greeks a lot of Jewish religion? When the Jews had a synagogue in the midst of their town all this time anyway, and there was a Jew-Gentile controversy? No way. But time and time again, something happened. A sick person was there. There was an occasion where Paul was teaching and preaching, and like some of you, if you have a nice big lunch and late in the afternoon, you sit there and fall asleep, don't ever do it on a short balcony in the third story. And this youngster fell out and was not just injured, but was killed instantly. And Paul went down and prayed for that young man, and he was revived. And people around him knew there was no pulse, and he wasn't breathing, and he was dead. There were miracles, and the miracles, the gifts of healings, and other miracles that were performed were signs of evangelism. They were identifying signs. They were the documents. They were the bona fides. They were the licenses of the apostles that were proof of their genuineness, of their veracity. The miracles that God provided. Now, Paul had been there, and he had served among these people, and he knew them very, very well. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, parenthesis, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What were the Holy Scriptures? The only Scriptures extant were from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, as the Old Testament order should be. It should complete itself with 2 Chronicles, because even Jesus said it is the law and the Psalms or the writings and the prophets, the hagiographa. So it's the Torah, the hagiographa, and the prophets, and that is the order in which Jesus himself gave reference to the Old Testament. So the order of the Jewish Old Testament is correct, and the King James order of the books, which places 1st and 2nd Kings and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles right afterward, when the one is a recapitulation of the other, is not correct. 2nd Chronicles is the logical conclusion to the Old Testament. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Ah, right away he gets into the genealogy of Jesus and the house of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we receive grace, that's forgiveness, unmerited pardon, and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, all the Goyim, all the Gentiles, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I said something earlier, I want to go back and make clear to you. I mentioned how some people are very suspicious and some people don't like you to even remotely omit one word when you read the Bible, as if you should do it if you're one of the priests. If you were to go to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and you can do this later in your own time, I won't take time with it now. Peter stood up, verse 15, in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of them being about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spake before, concerning Judas, which was guided them and took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst." You know how to put those two accounts together? He hung himself, but falling forward, he burst asunder in the midst. So both occurred. He hung himself, and after a while, putrefaction set in, the rope gave way, he tumbled forward, and his body burst. But there are people who will get you on that, so let me just throw that in. There are two accounts in the Gospels that appear to be in conflict, but they're not. Both are admissible, and study Bibles, like the Companion Bible and so on, will show you that. He burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue of Salima, which is to say a bloody field or the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 109, I think it is verse 8. Make sure of that. Hang on. Yeah, 109:8. Couldn't see it that far away. Small print. Psalm 109:8. Let me borrow a march from Mr. Gross and ask someone here to turn to that. Psalm 109:8. Everybody turn to Psalm 109:8, please. And I will read to you what Peter says it says. Psalm 109:8. As it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, let me wait, still turning, I'll wait until all of you get there. This is Psalm 109:8. This is justification for choosing Judas. I'm sorry, replacing Judas with Matthias by lot, isn't it? Hal, would you like to stand up and read it real loud to us? Read Psalm 109:8, if you would. Face the other way and read it real loud.
Let his days be few, and let another take his office.
All right. What does that say? David is talking about his enemies. He says, let his days be few, and another take his office. But read the verses before it and after it, and look at the entire context of Psalm 109:8. And I'm here to tell you that you, with a thick yellow pad and a whole gross of 2H pencils, could not, in the next 30 years, come to understand from Psalm 108 that that is referring to replacing Judas with Matthias by lot. But here's the Apostle Peter, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, selecting a verse and showing a secondary, tertiary, quaternary, or whatever meaning that is potential there that the Holy Spirit showed him. And the New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament correctly. I've had people walk away from me in an angry huff because they found me just referring to a scripture or reading a part of it, or reading it, replacing an of, or a by, or a for, with a different conjunction or preposition or whatever, and they were just fighting mad over it, because you didn't tell it like it is, Garner said. Amazing, isn't it? Well, read the rest of that. It says in Acts, the first chapter, he says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office, his bishopric, another take. Where do you get that? The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, quotes or refers to a psalm from memory and tells you what it means. Now, if, and don't let me take this by analogy two steps further than it should be taken, which was extant in the worldwide church in the 1950s and 1956 and 58 and so on. If God spoke through his prophets then, And if God was not only able to guide the pen of a scribe and guide the dictation of the man who paced back and forth in the tent as he dictated to that scribe, but was also able to guide the oral dissertations and orations and statements of an apostle to where he did not make a mistake, but at that moment what came out of his mouth was infallible, is it possible, all I'm asking, don't take it too far, that God could do that today? Is there anything contrary in what Peter said that destroys the meaning of the psalm? No. But there's certainly something more there than you can see in study for a month of Sundays, as they say, if you just look at it the way it is. It is not adding to, neither is it taking from. It is showing a hidden meaning that God intended. You know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he urged them to hold fast the traditions that he had shown them? That he urged them to hold fast the traditions of the church, a practice, a policy, a procedure, a way of doing things that was right in God's sight and was the way that church did things, the flavor of that church. He said, you hold fast to that. There are people with this hard-bitten, suspicious attitude with a chip on their shoulder, you got to show me in my Bible, that are never going to be in the kingdom of God, because that was exactly the Pharisaical attitude. The Pharisees were, you know the word seedy in French means the eyebrow. And so supercilious is high eyebrows. You know, a human being can go, oh, really? It's called looking down your nose. Why it is that people posture like this and use body language to put someone else down, look high and lofty. It talks about the lofty looks of man shall be brought low, and only one shall be exalted in that day. And put not your trust in princes, for their breath goeth forth, and that very day their thoughts perish. Trust not men, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. They have all done evil, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. But there are human beings with posturing. I see a lot of that in politics. I see our so-called commander-in-chief coming back, and you go over there with the troops, and he's a commander-in-chief. And not so long ago, he was long-haired and trying not to inhale. The room was full of marijuana smoke, and writing that he loathed the military, and he hated the Vietnam War, but now he's the commander-in-chief. I see this on television, and I'm sorry, but it does get to me a little bit. But again, I remind myself, did you really think God was going to give you a Thomas Jefferson just before the tribulation? No way. Now, among whom, verse 6, ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read that entire 16th chapter, but you will notice in the 16th chapter a list of all of these people, and they are Phoebe, Mary, Epinaeus, Andronica, sorry, Junia, Amphius, Hermes, Sacchis, Aristobulus, Apelles, Herodian, Narcissus, Cyprina, and Triposa, and so many others. There must be 22 or 30 of them altogether, and there was a larger congregation than that, and I have to deal with that because I'm saying, what about those whose names he left out? They're sitting in the congregation, this oration is being made, they're reading from this series of documents, and somebody is sitting out there, he didn't mention my husband's name. I can just see it because I know that that letter hurt some people's feelings. But we're dealing with human beings, right? It certainly had to hurt some feelings of the people that he addressed very, very clearly about what some of their sins and their problems were. Do you think there were people that were hurt because their names weren't mentioned? Which is one of the most prominent names you can think of in the New Testament that isn't mentioned? Why, the Apostle of Rome, of course! Right? Yeah, he was there, wasn't he? Well, doesn't the Roman Catholic Church say that he was there? Didn't he raise up this church? Wasn't he the apostle to the church in Rome? How come, when he addresses these people, he just says to all those who are in Rome, called to be saints? Doesn't mention Peter. How come, when he mentions Mary and Andronicus and Junia, he doesn't mention Peter? Well, because there's no proof at all that Peter was ever there. And he certainly, and this is proof, I think, from silence, that he was not there at this time, and pretty much proved that he hadn't been there up until this time. And since Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, and since Peter wrote from over in Babylon, where he was working among the Jews, there is no real proof, historically, or in the Bible, that Peter was ever there. But let's say that maybe Peter finally found his way to Rome. Does that do anything to your faith or mine? Does that make him the apostle of Rome? Does it make him the successor to Christ, and the vicar of Christ, and the first pope? No, of course not. So, it doesn't bother me if, and they don't have any dental records to prove it. They allege, of course, that Peter is buried right there. If you go to the Basilica, the so-called St. Peter, you see that there's this, these steps to go way down under, and there's a sarcophagus. Well, I think it's probably just a cave in the ground beneath the Basilica. They don't ever let you down there. But allegedly, St. Peter, allegedly, is buried right there beneath the altar, beneath the huge big pillars of Boaz, in this gigantic basilica in the city of Rome. But he's not mentioned here, is he? Now, in the brief time that I have left, I want to show you some things about this, because as we use it today, and I use the first chapter very, very often about the creation, about professing themselves to be wise, doctor, I published my paper the other day, doctor, and I'm a doctor in comparative biology or anatomy or physiology or maybe in dynamic and historic geology, or I'm a doctor of some of the evolutionary sciences. And they profess themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they worshipped and served the creature, verse 25, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That leads into the pagan philosophers. And so primarily he is dealing with the people like Epictetus and Socrates and Plato and so many others, who were a flock of queers. Plato had an appetite for little boys. He was a dirty, rotten, twisted pervert. But people just are in awe of what he wrote. Just a stupid old pervert, but he wrote a lot of nonsense. Now, there is a movie star who a rusty tin lid would be better. Anyway, they are supposed to be stars. And she is the greatest spokesman, apparently, for this New Age movement. And apparently, the absolute epitome, the final little nerd model that you get to, if you're trying to sort through all this nonsense, is eventually they're going to become a beam of light and be absorbed into the great light and the great nothingness or something. Maybe some of you have read that garbage. I haven't. I don't. I'm not a rag picker. I normally don't go out behind the restaurant and pick through the can to see what's at the bottom to eat. I normally go in the front door and sit down and grab a menu. And so the same thing is true of me when I'm thinking about some of the garbage that's available on the bookshelves. I don't necessarily read it. But that's the way these people were. And he says, right very quickly in verse 14 of the first chapter, I am better, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, that could be something that would really cause a lot of controversy, to the Jew first. If you notice a little later in verse 9, after he gives this whole litany of things that are wrong about all these pagan philosophers and the unrighteousness of these people who have changed the Creator into a creature and worship the creature, he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Notice the connection. The punishment comes to the Jew first, if punishment is due, and also to the Gentile. He puts it in that way. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. What are you dealing with here? Jew-Gentile. You're dealing with race, you're dealing with ethnic controversy, and you're dealing with the religious and cultural background of these people, because that makes them what they are. It's not that you're just a member of a race if you come from another country. There are no blonde Japanese. And I don't know if the Nordics want to go over there and force them to become blonde, but there are no blonde Japanese. They are a nation of people who have grown from an original clan or a family or a tribe. A man that looked like that with Oriental characteristics was back in Babel. And he was one of the descendants, the very near kin of Noah. And every nation, with the exception now of the mixing and the melting pots of many modern political entities called nations, the word nation is not even applicable to that, because the word nation, as you know, comes from infinity or from power, means birth, and it has to do with a family grown great into a nation. Is really an original family which became a clan, which became a tribe, which became a nation of people. And these people had an awful lot of problems with each other. There was judging, there was condemning, there were cliques, there were caucuses, there were differences of opinion, there were arguments, there was ostracizing, there was snubbing, there was supercilious hauteur, there was vanity, there was ego, there was every kind of strife and division in a local church. And you deal with the book of Romans nearly always. We think of Romans as kind of a benign book. Not a lot going on here. We can go into the 8th chapter, it's a little bitty Bible inside of the Bible that tells us about salvation. The 12th chapter, that we're not to be conformed to the world. The 6th chapter is a chapter about water baptism. The 7th chapter about trials. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I try to do good, but I don't. I find it's a law that there's evil dwells within me. You think of the various chapters of Rome. What about Romans? What about the 10th and 11th? Anybody know what they are? They are, again, the epitome of what is going on here, because it's talking about the grafting in of the wild olive tree and talking about how they are kept in darkness and blindness, and so all of Israel shall be saved. And Paul is saying later on, I could wish myself a curse for my kinsmen, because to them were delivered the oracles of God. And he is saying, I too am a Jew, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In nearly all of Paul's writings, especially in the city of Corinth, you run into the same thing. Now today we have black and white controversy, we have Chicano and white controversy, we have black and Oriental controversy, we got white and Oriental controversy, we got controversy between certain Orientals who come here from certain countries that don't like each other, and we have unbelievable amounts of black on black crime, which is a terrible tragedy in our country. We're living in a time when the feelings that mostly are kept underneath at a different level and very rarely come surging to the top are nevertheless there. They are latent, but they're alive. And they're out there in American communities. And almost weekly we will see, as we saw, where is there a major city, and I forget, I was looking just this morning at the news and yesterday, of people rioting, running around in the street because a policeman had killed, I think a white policeman had shot a black, and he's probably white, I don't know, I can't judge, because how can I judge whether you're on the other side of my eye, but he's saying that he did it accidentally, and everybody's going to say immediately, oh, sure, sure he did. But they're out rioting the street because it was a white cop who killed a black young man, I think. Didn't that happen somewhere in Philadelphia? Where was it? Lexington, Kentucky. In this state. Well, no wonder I heard about it on local news. So you see what I'm saying is that we're dealing with this on a regular basis. Now, what I want to come down to is to ask, how do we handle it in the Church of God today? We're always going to have controversy. Some of it is going to be the baggage that we carry with us from our society. A lot of it is going to be. When it says, and I want to turn to the 12th chapter because that's certainly one of the great passages of the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the logical and reasonable, in a sense, the least thing you can do. Reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age. You can substitute the word society, because that's what it means. It doesn't mean the rocks and rills and purple hills and the wheat fields and campus. It means the world, meaning the organized system in the world, the society which has its oppression upon you, which continues to exert incredible peer pressure, which is a clanging, jangling noise that assaults your ears and your eyes, which assault you wherever you go. Walk out into this mall and look at all the pumpkins. Now, if I were to walk into a store, a restaurant, and there were a stupid pumpkin with a face on it, and I were to go, ah! What would the waitress think? I think I'm going to do that today. I'm going to do that. And then they're going to go over there and say, what's wrong? What's wrong? Oh, wait a minute. There's a monster there in the floor. Like, oh, come on. That's just a stupid pumpkin that somebody cut out. Say, well, isn't it supposed to scare me? No, it's just Halloween. You know, we're just having a rollicking good time. I mean, we'd be weird if we didn't have Halloween decorations up like everybody else. But wouldn't that be weird if you walked along and you actually acted that way? What if you saw a nun coming down the street with a big white thing flapping in the wind and went, ah! What is it? No, well, you wouldn't do that because you're supposed to know exactly what a nun is. Be not conformed to this world. Now, the trouble with that is that a lot of you think that being not conformed to the world is being not conformed to books, music, literature, Hollywood, the political scene, and, you know, all that stuff. And the trouble is that you don't know that your religious background, is part of this world. You came out of a particular religious background that was a worldly church. A church which was probably a protesting daughter that came out of a great waddling purple scarlet-robed madam who is called the mother of all whores. And oftentimes, and I've seen this because especially I've noticed in past decades, way back in the 50s, 60s and so on, that people that had come out of a Seventh-day Adventist church had a particular attitude and a particular spirit that they really had to fight and had to work with to overcome. And it's got to be difficult. But there are a lot of people that have never really looked at it that way. So then the religious background they had is partly treasured. It's just like you can talk to people and you say, oh, I remember with the warmest feelings the Christmases we used to have. Well, okay, fine. I mean, I can deal with that from the standpoint of your family, and the family was together again, and people would fly because we're scattered all over the country, and they would fly as they do, you know, and travel is really busiest of the year just before Christmas time. And the nostalgia around the family dinner and all the giving of gifts and the kids gathering around the tree and jingle bells and Santa Claus and all that. Sure, I know. But how much of it is baggage that you have to get rid of and how much of it is the good part you're supposed to remember? It's sometimes difficult to know, isn't it? But as we were having our festivals to back us and as we were leaning over and earthing into the cross, I mean, some of the dances were reasonably all right. Some of the girls had clothes on. Can't we cling to that part? It's interesting if you look at the way that you are a manufactured commodity. You're a product that were actually formed and shaped into a mold which represents your entire background, social, religious, political, ethnic, racial, and all the other ingredients. And you were formed and shaped. And the way you view things, the new view things from the center of the universe, everything around you radiates an equidistant from you in all directions from the universe because you live in here and you are the central person in your universe and you're always where you are. Like we say laughingly, somebody's, you know, everybody's got to be somewhere. And wherever you are seated right now is your point of view. And the point of view that you have inside your mind about certain issues that are brought up, maybe administrative issues in the church, maybe doctrinal points in the church, maybe the way the church is doing something, you've got to take into account and you've got to analyze and ask, where did you get that? Is it valid? There are an awful lot of people that if you really question them, they would say, I invariably see everything exactly the way God does. And I know that God's on my side. I judge, I see everything the way God does. I mean, people like that aren't even remotely connected with any church will tell you that everything they know is right. Just ask them. There's a great big old guy that ought to have a wheelbarrow for his belly. And he'd be a lot easier than the way it hurts his back to walk around with that thing. But he's got that thing out about there, and all he can do is spout a lot of ideas. And he lives down in the retirement community where I live, and he is the last word on any subject you want to bring up. I don't care what it is. Criminal justice, religion, race, the politics in Washington, it doesn't matter. He has the last word. And he's the kind of a guy, as a matter of fact, they were looking with an altercation in the golf course a few weeks ago, and the guy lying on the ground, this little guy was on top of him. And was beating on him a little bit. Had a little disagreement. He's the kind of guy you don't want to disagree with, because he will enforce his attitude with a quick poke to the chops if you don't agree with something that he really feels deeply about. You ever met anybody like that? That's why it says you should not ordain people who are brawlers. You ever met somebody with such a hair-trigger temper that they absolutely are uncontrollable in a given circumstance? Read my upcoming article in the next issue of 20th Century Watch about when people just lose it. Read it very slowly, very carefully, and see if it can apply. So let me tell you in closing that, once again, a lot of you, if I were to have my blackboard, I probably wouldn't stop at name number 17. If I told you about those who actually were ordained back in 1979, and 80, 81, 82, 83, some who were previously ordained in a worldwide organization who came and became members of the Church of God International, who are no longer with us, and I don't know of one of them where I can really say that there was any real valid reason that I know of for them to have just kind of cloned off in some other direction by themselves. Now, we will look at those people with love and with respect for their concepts and opinions. And many people who have gone to another organization, if it is a Sabbath-keeping organization under different leadership, I am not a bit worried about it. I'm not worried about which resurrection it will be which they are in. It's not for me to decipher. Neither am I going to say by saying that I think it's going to be the second one or even the third one. No, not at all. I think it's probably going to be the first. I'm not worried about their spiritual conviction because they shy away from a particular leadership. Barnabas and Paul had their parting, but the work of God was accomplished. Read the book of Romans with this insight that I've given you, and when you read through there, how is it that you, being called a Jew, and you judge others, and how is an old man, he doesn't mention that man, that you are doing these very things yourself? And here is this whole litany of all these sins, and every one of them is a sin of the human appetite, and the human ego, and human vanity, wanting to lead, wanting to be in charge, wanting to be up above the people. There was an idea extant in verse 8 of chapter 3. They actually told around that the Apostle Paul himself believed that the more you sinned, the greater was the grace of God, because it was absolutely in contrast to his mercy, and you made God greater by the greater degree of your sin, which was a hedonistic excuse used by the Romans and the Greeks in their Bacchanalian bashes and wild orgies. And he goes through a very great deal of that. There were many scriptures that I wanted to go into with you, but maybe I could even continue along that line when I speak to you next on Sunday, because there's a very great deal of interest in the book of Romans. Well, I will conclude with that, and we will have a song service now, and then we're going to have a break for lunch. Is there any organized lunch of any kind, or everybody just going wherever you want to go for lunch? And then the next meeting is right here at 1:30. So you have an hour and a half. Don't eat too much. I want you to stay awake at the afternoon.